The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to in your notes, actually, to the doctrine of Satan, and you can open your Bibles to Isaiah 14:10 is the first place that we will be looking. All right, those who come to God must first believe that he exists. This requires the principal matter of faith. God is invisible in his essence. He is immaterial, invisible, exists as a higher form of energy and personality that we do not fully understand. He is not just merely some impersonal force, however. He is personal in the sense that he has personality, and that within the Godhood there exists three distinct personalities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all sharing the same essence. So none of us has seen God at any time. He dwells in light, which no man can even approach. So the reality is we all have to live by faith. And by faith, we believe that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that it is not simply just a matter of having a relationship with God. It is pursuing the deeper things of God through doctrine and understanding of the details of Scripture, which is designed to enlighten us with respect to the truth, provide us the environment and all in which to apply, and then ultimately, of course, accrue to us great rewards, capacity for the phase three blessings that are shortly coming to pass. So we have assembled together to continue to pursue the Scripture. This is why we are here. It's imperative that you're in fellowship. So you have to rebound. You have to deal with sin in your life. That is what gets you out of fellowship. Confession of said sin gets you back into fellowship. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and then whatever else you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that it is the last days, that fewer and fewer people are interested in the truth, that evil men and seducers will continue to grow worse, deceiving and being deceived, and yet you continue to provide for the positive volition even at the very end of history. We thank you for all of that, all the spiritual provision and all the physical provision, so that we can pursue your plan. And all that's required of us is to grow up and to walk humbly with you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 8, ready to look at some various names and titles for Satan. He goes by a number of names in the scripture. Each one here, point A, of the names applied to Satan is designed to provide insight into some aspect of his character or activities. B, pre-fall titles of Satan. You have here Halel ben Shakar, the Shining One, is literally what that means, or Son of the Dawn. Isaiah 14:12, this is the term that was translated into the Latin from the Hebrew as Lucifer, coming from the word for light and Pharaoh to bear or to carry, the light carrier. And so here you have the Shining One. That was the title. The first term denotes the splendor and glory that was characteristic of Satan in his original state. Satan was created both morally and physically perfect, and that perfection was reflected in his overt looks. You could see it in his appearance, that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And this was reflected overtly. The glory of God was reflected in the creation of Satan in his original state. And out of that creation, the creation of perfection, God was glorified by creating. And of course, all the angels were created in that similar state of perfection. But they are all created individually with personality and all that sort of thing, given particular powers and rank and all of that. And Satan was the highest of God's creation. He was the most splendor, had the most splendor of all the angels, and that was reflected. And again, as we pointed out, that got to his head. That is one of the dangers with the radiance, with the glory, is that it can go to a person's head. B, the second term refers to that which is characterized by dawn, the breaking forth of light. And it may very well be that in the creation of the angels, while they were probably created outside of time as far as our perspective goes, there probably was an order of creation, and Satan may very well have been the first. So for however long that existed, and again, we're talking about outside of time, so the length of time is not exactly an issue, but maybe for a split second or longer, we don't know, Satan was cognizant only of him and God. And so Satan may have begun to believe at some point that he was eternal just as God was. But the reality is, of course, is that he was not. He was created in that state of perfection in which he found himself. And so his consciousness recognized that he was perfect, that he had all this power, all this wisdom, and was second only to God. And then see, these two terms were translated by Jerome in Latin as Lucifer. The one that bears or carries light. And so that is where that term Lucifer comes from. It is from the Latin translation of these terms. So, and of course, any study, if you do any study of Satanism and this sort of thing, a true Luciferian does not believe that Lucifer and Satan and the devil, the serpent of old, that these are all titles for the same person. They believe Lucifer is, in effect, equal with God and has just received a lot of bad publicity and is very misunderstood. Two, he was also called the anointed cherub who covers. This title refers to the class of angel, one of the cherub class, and the fact that he was selected by God for the most exalted position. In 28:14, Ezekiel 28:14. And it's clear that this position was occupied at the will of God, and by the will of God. Satan was placed in it as God saw fit. And of course, he determined to turn on God and to throw all this away and to lose it. And so Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Again, not maybe so much of a title here as pointing to his class and pointing to his position. And pointing to the fact that he was anointed in that regard, that he had a higher rank or position than other angels of his kind even. We don't know specifically, as we pointed out, the Bible is really not a textbook on angels. We do know there are various categories of angels, cherubs, cherubim, seraphim. We know there are watchers. We don't know if there are overlapping categories of angels. Do some of these angels overlap in that regard? And so when you see these dogmatic statements, there is exactly nine classes of angels, and they've got them all worked out, and this and that. It's not that clear cut in the scripture. So you have to be careful going beyond what the text says. And we see that there are differences in the angels. For instance, the seraphs that you see in Isaiah there had six wings, but the ones we see in Revelation there, the four living creatures, only have four. And so they are some higher category of angel. We don't know specifically what they are, and there probably just are four of them. But we do know that the angels, like man, were created to reflect the glory of God, that each one had his own personality and all these things, his own abilities and all of that, and each one was placed by God in his position for the express purpose of glorifying God and ultimately growing, well, we might say growing up for us, but angels didn't have to grow up, but to occupy that position and to bring glory to God by the exercise of his volition. And that didn't, of course, pan out completely 100% because Satan and a third of the angels used their volition to rebel against God. So as we will see, again, by the end of this, all that will be proven to be the very, very, very wrong decision. See post-fall titles of Satan. One, Satan, both the Hebrew and Greek terms refer to one that takes an adversarial position. The ultimate adversary of God and man. You can see Job 1:6 and Revelation 12:9. It's used in both the Old and New Testament, the term Satan. Two, the devil. This term denotes one that slanders or accuses falsely. Satan spends his time maligning God, his plan, and his people. Revelation 12:9 and 10, we saw there that the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them night and day. And we see the Antichrist engage in this activity as he, Satan, possessed of blaspheming God and his people and his tabernacle, his dwelling place. So there is this sort of adversarial position, and then there is sort of the verbal aspect that flows out of this that he can't keep his mouth shut. He has to malign. He has to slander. He has to attack. And as we pointed out, his attacks in heaven are done in that regard in somewhat of a forensic setting, in somewhat of a legal setting in which Satan plays the prosecutor, Jesus Christ is our defense attorney, and he's never lost a case. And ultimately, that will be withdrawn, those attacks and all of that. We know at the middle of Daniel's 70th week or around the middle, that will be withdrawn from him, access to that. Three, he's called the evil one. Satan is the original source of all evil. This becomes the title and policy of his plan. Matthew 13, 19 and 38. And so we get into the concept of evil itself. And this is a moral quality. This gets into the moral nature of Satan's character. There is a Greek term, there are actually two Greek terms for good, but one of them, agathos, denotes moral good, that which is morally correct, that which is right. Paneros, which is the term used for evil here, refers to that which is morally evil, that which is morally wrong. We would distinguish between good and evil, say, and our related concepts, but not the same. Good and evil are contradictory concepts, and good and bad. But bad is not necessarily a synonym for evil. There, again, are distinctions, even in the Greek language, between these two terms. Good and evil we would apply only to moral issues. Good and bad we apply to all sorts of things. We talk about, you know, that's a bad apple. Well, it's not that he's morally bad. It's just that the apple's not fit to be eaten, and for whatever reason, full of worms or whatever it is. But when we talk about this is non-moral issues. They say good and bad. But good and evil, we're talking about moral issues of right and wrong. Satan always comes down on the side of wrong. That's his nature. That's where he's at. Matthew 13, verse 19, and this is, I think, in the parable of the soils. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. As we point out, Satan is the enemy of the doctrine of the gospel, and that if those people out there in the world that are perishing are blinded, it is because he is the one who has blinded them. And so he deceives them to the true moral issues of God's plan and gets them sidetracked on whatever else. It doesn't really make any difference. I mean, he's got a million things he can sell people. Whatever it is that's popular at the moment, whatever it is that he knows appeals to, say, your particular lust grid. And so he can get people to deviate. That's not really a problem. It isn't as though God says there's one way to heaven and Satan says, no, there's this other way. Satan says, no, there's like a million ways. And so it's easy to deceive people. So there, chapter 19, or yeah, verse 19, also verse 38 here, dealing with the tares in that parable. The tares are the sons of the evil one, again reflecting a family relationship. This idea that the universal brotherhood of God, of man, that we're all just sons of God and mankind is all just united under God, that is just nonsense. That ignores the issues Jesus brought forth where he points out that you are of your father the devil. And here applies the term sons to them. Why? Well, because there's a familial relationship. They reflect the character of their father. And we see it in the nature of their lies and murder and all the various things they do that spring from that evil. You can also see John 17:15, where Jesus prayed that God would keep us from the evil one, that he would protect us from the evil that dwells out there in the world. That would include certainly not only Satan, but all of his henchmen, all the demons that operate under his command. And Ephesians 6:16 deals with these, the armor of the doctrine that we have, that we are engaged in this fight against the evil one. And we can quench the breastplate of righteousness and all of that, and then the shield of faith with which we can quench the flaming missiles of the evil one. Again, that's one of the ways he attacks people, in that overt sort of all-out open warfare type mode. Comes at you like the charge of the elephant, say, as opposed to the charge of the mosquito, or as opposed to the angel of light approach, where he, you know, it's just all out open war. And at some point in the angelic conflict, and you got to recognize that in any warfare, a study of history and a study of the Bible and all of this yields one conclusion, that at a certain point in any warfare, it gets down to hand-to-hand combat. And our nation has been become the home of every unclean and hated spirit. And so we're entering into one of the most difficult phases that we're, or are in already, one of the most difficult phases you'll ever live through. Because you live in an environment permeated with demonic activity. You can't see it. You can't see them. But it's real. It's true. The attacks are there all the time. And it's one attack after another upon the faith. It's one attack. I saw today they got a new Dow's got him a new lawsuit. The court ruled in his favor. That's good. We can't say under God, because that it's good that we can't say under God. This is not a nation under God, in fact. But that reality is it just manifests the attack of the evil one. Eliminate God from the public consciousness. Don't have children thinking about God when they repeat the Pledge of Allegiance every morning. Let's get him out of the picture. As though saying that somehow is, you know, foisting religion on these children. I don't quite understand their thinking, but whatever. Four, he's called the serpent. This term refers to his deadly and cunning nature, which can be masked by a beautiful facade. 2 Corinthians 11:13. One of the things you note about snakes, you may not appreciate it, but they are graceful. They have... in many cases are brightly colored and can be quite beautiful. Well, it's quite deadly as well, too. And this is, serves as a very apropos term for the devil. He comes across sometimes as so beautiful. And guess what? He's not. I mean, there's a beauty there, but it is masking an incredible evil. So that is the facade aspect. 2 Corinthians 11:3, for I am afraid, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And in some regards, while we tend certainly to teach doctrine at a level that is not generally found out there, we understand that. In a certain sense, the Christian life is not difficult. You don't need to know 95,000 doctrines to be able to apply certain principles. There's really only two principles in the entire Bible. All you got to do is learn these two things, and the rest will fall into place. And all the details of Scripture are designed to flesh out these two commands. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you manage to do those two things, that's really all God's looking for. And the other things, if you're under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and seeking to do those two things, we'll fulfill the other imperatives of Scripture. That will come sort of as a natural byproduct of the entire process of learning doctrine, being in fellowship, and all of that. So in some ways, doctrine is not difficult. People make it difficult, but it's not difficult. You just have to concentrate on loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, and that means putting yourself in the other person's place. And saying, okay, all right, how do they feel? Okay. And now, and then you can, you know, you've got to apply all the little things you have to apply. Well, all right, I put myself in this person's place. I can see they don't, you know, they wouldn't like this or whatever. Then you have to start asking the harder questions. Well, why are they here? Why did they get into this place? I mean, there's other factors you have to consider as well. So, again, it's pretty straightforward, but the serpent here, again, deals with his deadly and cunningness. Also, see Revelation 12, 9, 14, and 15. Five, the dragon, the exceedingly dangerous but unseen monster, who operates within the sea, and I should have said operates unseen within the sea of humanity. He's unseen by the human race, but he's called the dragon. And that gets into the whole mythology of dragons, and that out of this, and again, as we point out, that in, even in mythology, we are of the opinion, or at least I am, that there's a kernel of truth probably to every myth that you hear. And a lot of that, if you go back and could study the Bible carefully enough and find out where that kernel of truth came from, it probably most likely came from the scriptures. So you have these... and you see them, you know, portrayed in films and stuff. And dragons are not like serpents. They have, you know, they're completely different characters in that regard. Dragons are much bigger. They're more dangerous. In many cases, they breathe fire, and so they're much more to be feared, we might say. But the serpent needs to be feared, but in a different way, because he relies on cunning and quickness and stealth, where the dragon relies on his large size and whatever abilities he has. And so you can see Revelation 12 there, 3 and 4. These are titles that are applied to him there, and in 13, 2. Leviathan, this term refers to a large, dangerous creature that dwells in the water and is used of Satan, and in that regard may seek to be an alternate term for the dragon, Isaiah 27, 1. And we recognize that sort of the physical things that might form the backdrop of all of this. Is again found the kernel of truth is found in the scriptures, if people, you know, would avail themselves of them. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And again, Leviathan appears to be sort of an alternate name for the dragon. And it's used in other terms in a non-technical sense. Like you can find this term Leviathan in Job, but there it doesn't appear to refer to Satan, but some water-dwelling creature, maybe a crocodile or an alligator or that sort of thing. Again, still something you don't really want to tangle with. I mean, that's the whole point. Seven, the term Belial or Beliar, again, depending upon the whatever... text you follow, it's not really relevant here, but the term literally means Lord of the Forest, but comes to denote that which is worthless. 2 Corinthians 6:15, there we saw it, and I think that's in the context of the doctrine of separation, that these unbelievers out there in the cosmos, the people are so infatuated with, oh, they're wonderful, they're great, they're this, they're that. No, they're not. They're not at all, and he points out here that our association with them is crazy based on the fact that Satan himself has no real association with Christ. 6:15 here, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And again, the term harmony comes from the idea of singing together. They're not on the same page. They don't sing the same song. There isn't anything with them that puts them there. And so this gets into the deal, the issue of separation, being bound together in verse 14 with unbelievers, and is one of the questions he poses there. And all these questions, of course, beg a no answer or nothing answer. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Nothing. What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. These questions all demand the answer nothing. That's why they're there. And so anytime you think, oh, there's this unbeliever, I think they're neat, I think they're great, you better go read these verses again. Well, why would you think that? Paul didn't think it. The Lord doesn't think it. So this is where we have to rigorously challenge ourselves. Eight, of course, here, Beelzebul, the word literally means Lord of the Flies, and is used of Satan as the ruler over the demons, Matthew 12, 24 and 27. Where it was used of him. And of course, the answer here is the fundamental principle. The Pharisees could not argue against the power that Jesus clearly manifested over the demons. And again, their society was much more sophisticated in some ways than our culture is in this matter of the difference between sickness, demonic oppression, demonic possession, and that sort of thing. And so they recognized the power of God operative through Jesus, but could not acknowledge it was the power of God, so therefore they had to come up with an alternate explanation. Their alternate explanation was, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And they were, you know, they believed Satan existed and that he was real and that he was evil. And so this puts Jesus in league with Satan. And he points out to them with the typical wisdom of doctrine, knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul, again this title here, cast out demons by the Lord of the demons, if I'm casting out demons by the Lord of the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. 9, he's also called the ruler or God of this world. These terms denote the primary extent of his kingdom, which rules over the world of negative volition. John 12:31. And so, generally speaking, the sphere of Satan's operation, when he's not in heaven maligning believers, doing that sort of thing, attacking at that level, primarily, he's busying himself in and around planet Earth. This is, again, he has assumed the position of a squatter in this world. And it makes it plain that the rule, and Jesus did not argue with this when he said, all this is mine. It's been handed over to me, and I have authority over it, and I can give it to whoever I wish. Jesus acknowledged, okay, he didn't argue with him. He just moved on. Said, well, but I still don't have to worship you. So John here, chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if one, certainly this was one of the strategic victories that Christ accomplished, the victory at the cross effectively undid the rule of Satan. Now, that rule is still being allowed its sway, as it were, at this time in history. Satan has been, we know we have a sentence executed or delivered against him that has not been executed. We know that at the cross he was defeated tactically. It was a strategic victory for the Lord. And that ultimately that strategic victory is going to result in what we are seeing in the book of Revelation, and that is the ejection of the squatter, placing him in his final place in the lake of fire, separated from God forever and ever. And so, again, this ruler was judged at that time. The prophecy given to Eve indicated that you would bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that occurred at the cross, but the final playing out of that victory we have not seen as of yet. But Christ is no less victorious just because we haven't seen it. All things are subject to him, but we do not right now see all things subject to him. But all things are already in the mind of God. Also, chapter 16, verse 11. And this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, the parakletos that was to be sent in on behalf of Christ. And this was, of course, not from the disciples' standpoint. They weren't thinking this that night. But this is a greatly superior situation. Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, could only be, because of the limitations and nature of flesh, in one place at one time. Now God the Holy Spirit is able to be indwell all believers all over the planet simultaneously. And so this is a better situation, and he tried to point that out to them, although they were sad, they were upset, because he was telling them, I'm going to die and go away, and I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you alone. You will not be abandoned in that regard. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to pronounce judgment, and when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What is the sin of the world? Because they do not believe in me. That's the only sin that will send you to hell. You can commit all manner of sins. We're not encouraging you to. Ron said we could sin any way we want. No, and this is the first time you thought of that, right? Just because I said it. No, it's never occurred to you yet. Well, but the reality is there's only one sin that will send you to hell. That's the sin of unbelief. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, the one who died for your sins, you have eternal life. Now, obviously, Satan likes to attack that with doubt and, oh, what if I'm not really a believer? You wake up in the middle of the night sweating. What if I'm not really a believer? What if I've just been totally deceived? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you wouldn't be thinking about this. That's the whole irony of it. You wouldn't even think about it if you were an unbeliever. I went to bed every night as an unbeliever and slept fine. Never bothered me, never worried me. Until you actually have some principles straight, you don't get attacked on those things. So people question, well, what if everything we're doing is wrong? What if everything we believe is wrong? What if all of this is just a load of manure? Well, I don't know where else to look then. I don't know what to tell you. If it is, it is. It's not. But, I mean, where else would you look? Where else are you going to go? I mean, I've looked into other religions, and they don't make any sense. This sounds insane, to trust your eternal future to a crucified Jew. What? That sounds just crazy enough to be of God. Well, and if God wants everybody to go to heaven, as we know he does, it's his will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, is he going to make it difficult? I mean, if there was any law, as Paul says, that would have yielded righteousness, would he have not used that law? Yeah, but there was no law. He couldn't tell the human race, here are 10 commandments, no 5, no 3. Now here is one, just do that. Calm down. Here's just one commandment. Do that. We couldn't have done it. If you just had to fulfill one commandment your entire life, you couldn't have done it. You wouldn't have been able to do it perfectly. And so he said, all right, righteousness cannot be established through the obedience to laws. It can't be done. So therefore, there has to be another way. That way is faith. And faith is, again, things not seen. I haven't seen any of this. I've never seen God or an angel or Satan or SG3 or any of these things. And yet I believe they're real. But generally speaking, I don't see electricity when I start my car, but the battery delivers it as far as I know. And then things work. So I don't get down there and, you know, make sure, you know, I don't watch the water flowing through my radiator, but I believe it's there and I believe it's working to cool the vehicle. So you don't have to see things. There's a lot of things we don't see that we believe in. So, again, the ruler of the world here, and concerning judgment, the third thing the Holy Spirit is going to convict on is the ruler of this world has been judged. It's a done deal. The judgment is just waiting to be executed. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that's the verse, if they don't get the gospel, it's because they've been blinded by the god of this world. 10, he's called the prince of the power of the air. This phrase indicates that the primary area he seeks to control is immediately around planet Earth, Ephesians 2:2. And this is the scene of his activity. Again, Earth is the battleground. We come up with a new movie called Battlefield Earth. Well, they already had a movie called that, by the way. It wasn't very good. But the reality is this is the battlefield. This is where it's all being played out, even in our lives as we speak. Ephesians 2:2, talking about the fact that we were dead, we were spiritually dead in the realm of trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The cosmos has its own agenda out there. It's headed in a particular direction, whatever direction that may be. And that direction, as we can know generally, is away from God. We know that's the direction they're going in. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, SODs as we call them. So he's active out there. This is not a passive thing. It's not just some mindless force. It is a human, not a human, but an angelic personality with great wisdom, great knowledge, great insight, schemes and strategies that he has developed over the centuries that has headed the earth of the world in the direction in which it's going now. And he continues to operate. He continues to intensify in evil, as it were, and so does the world. And this all plays right into his hand, or so he thinks. Eventually, of course, righteousness will be forced to step in and act. D, the following are other terms or phrases used to describe Satan or his methods of operation. One, the tempter. This focuses on the reality that he is one source of direct temptation as he actively solicits men to evil. Matthew 4:3 deals with the tempter came to him, dealing with the temptation of Jesus. But 1 Thessalonians 3:5 deals with the tempter in terms of his personal work among believers, or his attempted work, we might say, among believers. And Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, if you remember the background of this book, Paul was in Thessalonica not very long, did not get to teach there more than a few months, and was summarily run out of town on a rail, and was forced to leave and left the church, as it were, suddenly and in the lurch, we might say. And of course, he was very concerned about what they might make of all of this. So given what we know of human nature, what would you think? The police, Ron was arrested last night. Oh, my God, what'd he do? You see, you'd assume the worst. Well, what could he have done? And the reality is, Paul was run out of town. He didn't do anything wrong. He was run out of town because he was doing his job under the gospel in that regard. And so, and of course, as a communicator, he would be concerned about this. Well, what do these people think? I mean, are they convinced? I mean, by this, it might seem as though God's against all this, that God is not for us if he, you know, allows this to happen. And so the tempter here deals with the realities of this. And for this reason, Paul says, when I just also could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and that our labor should be in vain, recognizing that Satan works to every bit of work I do on doctrine. Every bit of work I put in, every ounce of time, Satan spends an equal opportunity and takes just the amount of time to try to undo it all. And so I'm not only fighting against your STA, whatever that might entail, the cosmos and all that they put on you, I've got an active enemy out there seeking to undo everything I'm trying to do. And seeking to circumvent the Word of God, seeking to convince you that somehow your position and your situation is all unique. No one else has ever been through this before. And the reality is, this is all just temptation to draw you away from the faith. And you have to fight against it. That's the only thing you can do. Two, he's called the strong man. This phrase recognizes his power over mankind. That's in that same deal there where he's talking about the ruler of the demons. He said, how can you plunder a man's house if you don't bind the strong man? You got to bind the guy before you can plunder his house. And Jesus was talking there about that issue of Satan. If he's got all this power in the world, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And so in that regard, Jesus asserted the fact that he was more powerful than Satan, and he was demonstrating this by the casting out of demons. And this demonstrated Satan's impotence to even protect his own territory. And he made no secret about the fact that this was Satan's territory. So basically, he asserted his sovereign authority over Satan and his power over him, and it was demonstrated as he freed these people from their demon possession or sickness or whatever this demon had put on them. So there he's called by, in sort of, we might say, a parabolic way, he's called the strong man. That refers to Satan. Three, he's called the enemy. In the parable of the wheat and tares, he is identified as the enemy of God, who seeks to infiltrate God's people with counterfeit believers. We saw that in Matthew 13, 25, and 28. That the idea is in churches throughout history to infiltrate with false teachers, false prophets, various forms of evil people that sneak in and seek to undermine the doctrine that's being taught. And so in that regard, unless you are 100% sure you've got all your ducks in a row, you ought to be careful about taking issue with things. Not that there's never a time or place for that. There is. But You better make sure you got your ducks 100% in a row, got all your facts and everything. You may just be simply acting as an agent for the enemy. In that regard, it doesn't mean you're a part of him or the, you know, but we've all done it. I mean, we've all manifested in that regard, you know, the deal about the Satan, the adversary, or the devil, the maligner. We've all maligned believers. That's just, we're doing the work of Satan at that, in that regard. So there's really no point in it. You're wasting your time. You'd be better off praying for him. For he's called your father. That term denotes the fact that unbelievers are part of Satan's family, functioning according to the family characteristics. In John 8:44, he points out that Satan was a liar and a murderer, and that they are manifesting similar characteristics as they're trying to murder Jesus, and they stand there and deny trying to murder him. And yet they've had an active murder plot going on for some time. We're not trying to kill you. Why, you're just insane. Well, it seems like you're trying to kill me. Oh, wait a minute. You're of your father, the devil. You're a murderer and a liar, just like he is. He's the father of lying. There in John 8:44. Again, this emphasizes the fact that they are in a particular kingdom. They act according to the nature of their father, just as we understand that genetically, that people do that in the real world. So in that same verse, he's called a murderer. This focuses first on his spiritual murder of Adam, as he manifests overtly that mental attitude of hatred for God and man. He committed the first murder, i.e. he killed Adam spiritually through the temptations and solicitations to evil. He executed him. Then, to manifest his control and this idea, we see that Cain then created the first physical murder, as he murdered Abel. And John points out in 1 John, and not of Cain, who was of his father the devil, more or less, who was of the evil one. And so Cain manifests physically what Satan has already done spiritually, committed murder. He executed Adam and Eve. That was his plan. That was his intention. He wanted them to die spiritually. And so we see that played out again in the physical realm as well. Six, a liar and the father of the lie. These terms reveal the method by which Satan operates as he seeks to deceive mankind. And really the term, I probably could have phrased this better, John 8:44, he's actually the father of lying. But, I mean, all lies proceed from lying, so it doesn't do a whole lot of injustice here. But he's the father of lying. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. We talk about certain people, I talked about it in the in Psalms there. There are certain people who are evil. They are estranged from the womb. They go astray right from the womb. We talk about people that are born liars. I mean, they can lie to you so fast it make your head spin. Look you straight in the eye and just lie to you like there was no tomorrow. And the reality is some of these idiotic liars don't even, either they don't know they're lying, I mean they're that deluded in that regard, or they haven't ever acknowledged the fact that they are liars. And, you know, I've seen people lie to me, you know, it's happened. And I knew at the time they were lying to me, you know. And guess what? I wasn't fooled. You don't have to be fooled by liars necessarily. But that, of course, is the whole deal of the lie, to try to either protect yourself, make yourself look better, try to rationalize something. Why are you lying about this? These are the facts. I know what the facts are. Why are you lying? And inevitably, it's some selfish motive, whatever it may be, to try to cover up something. And so that's one of the first things we see with Adam and Eve in the garden following the fall. What do they do immediately? They lie. They shift the blame. Oh, it wasn't my fault. Adam, have you done... Oh, it was the woman whom you gave me. Oh, Eve, have you... It was the serpent. Serpent couldn't talk. Or he'd have blamed somebody else. At that time, Satan had probably vacated. But guess what? No, they didn't want to take responsibility. So they try to lie their way out of it. They manifest all sorts of new characteristics once they fall. Fear. I hid because I was afraid. What were you afraid of? I've been walking in the garden every day with you. What are you suddenly afraid of? I was afraid because I was naked. Well, you've been naked all this time. It's never been a problem before. What happened, Adam? And of course, it wasn't as though God didn't know as he was interviewing them there. He knew. So they try to lie, try to cover it up. Seven, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience, that we saw in Ephesians 2:2. Satan is a spirit and is actively at work among negative unbelievers. This is not a passive deal. Eight, the adversary, this one refers to one that is a legal opponent, one that is constantly hostile toward another. 1 Peter 5:8, he never, in that regard, never stops being our adversary. He's always against us. If he could kill us and take us out, obviously he would. God doesn't let him. Part of the rules of the angelic conflict and allowing for volition and all that. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he remains an adversary throughout. And you have to resist him. So clearly all of this gets into these issues of schemes and strategies. You better know what his schemes and strategies are. How are you going to resist him if you don't know how he operates? And if you play right into his hand by lying, manipulating, trying to cover up, this and that, you're playing right into his hand. You know, you're doing just exactly as he would have you do. So you have to deal. This is the importance of a critical self-evaluation and examination on a regular basis. As Paul says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And that was in the context of the Lord's table there, where you have to examine yourself. But it's a regular deal. If you're going to take every thought captive, you've got to recognize, oh, wait a minute, that thing I just thought there, that was total BS. And identify it as that when you think it, rather than la, 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 and you're like Big Bird, floating along in life, nothing ever affects you, because you never think really very clearly. You have to, this is why you have to be ready. How are you going to resist him if you don't know what he's doing? Other than that, you just play into his hands. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Nine, the deceiver. This term denotes one that actively seeks to cause another to stray from that which is right, one who misleads or deludes. This gets into, clearly, this plays into his nature as a liar. The purpose of all that is deception, the ultimate deception of the human race. Phase one, clearly, through salvation, deceive them with respect to the issues of salvation. And if I can't deceive them with respect to that, let's say they see past all that, and they come to the point of faith in Christ, then seek to deceive them with the reception of the issues of related to doctrine and the phase two issues. Get them to buy into some phase two myth that isn't really true. And Paul talks about that, the need to stick with the text and stick with what's going on in the scripture and avoid these cunningly devised fables and these myths that are fit for only old women. These nice little stories that sound good, but they aren't really true. I don't need a local church. I can pastor myself. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's a myth. That's not true. You can't do that. At a certain point, you have to disciple yourself, but you can't shepherd yourself. That requires an outside shepherd in that regard. So, again, there's all kinds of myths. I can get to maturity on tapes. No, you can't. You can learn some doctrine on tapes. You can get some principles straight. You can learn certain things. But you can't fully make maturity adjustment and all of that apart from being in a local church. There are so many imperatives that require, go just look up, again, look up the reflexive pronoun, allelon in the Greek. Or you can, if you've got a search capability, just search the phrase one another or each other and see how often that's involved in it. Forgiving one another. How would you have to forgive your tape recorder? Unless it just jammed repeatedly, I guess. Smash it and buy a new one. I'm not into this forgiveness thing. I'm more into destroying it and getting a new one. Besides, this new tape recorder plays one decibel louder than my previous tape recorder, and I know I'll be able to hear the difference. I've got my television set. I've got to have high definition so I can see the difference. I got to have a TV that takes me into the other world, literally. I even forget who I am when the TV's on. It's like I don't exist. I'm so infatuated. And the government's going to mandate this? We got to have high definition by government mandate? Are you kidding me? Oh, yeah, that's where we're headed. So, again, the idea of, you know, how are you going to do these kinds of things? One of the things I notice about people that live on tapes, they conveniently never have to apply under the deal of giving. So they get to keep all their money. That's kind of a neat one to get around. Well, I'm learning doctrine and I'm going to maturity and it doesn't cost me a penny. I never have to support the truth. I never have to sacrifice. I never have to make hard decisions. Okay. But so how many imperatives are they missing out on? Well, there's tons of them. And again, just check out the reflexives in there of the things you have to do to one another, bearing with one another, praying for one another. Well, what do I need to pray for my tape recorder? Dear Lord, bless this tape recorder. It's a good tape recorder, as you know. And please don't let anything happen to it, because then I'd have to spend money on doctrine, and I'm not into that. Give me a break. No, you can't. These are the kinds of things that people buy into. They buy into these deceptions. That's not real, but they believe it's real. Well, it doesn't make it so just because they believe it. 10 here, the accuser. This is another forensic term that focuses on Satan's tireless activity of attacking and accusing believers before God. As we see, he does that. He accuses our brethren day and night. And I can see I'm not going to get through all of this tonight, so let's just stop there. It's a couple minutes early, but we can wrap this up tomorrow night. You will need your rest of your notes for chapter 20. We will wrap that up, and you should have. I've sent out the notes for 21, so they are available now as well. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.